It's a pleasure to be here and to be able to open God's Word with you and share it with you. Please do turn back to page 898 in the Pew Bibles, back to Mark chapter 13, as we're making reference to that. As you've already heard this evening, I mentioned I went to a boarding school, and I was there between the ages of 11 up until upper sixth, which was 17, 18. When I was 12 or 13, in my second form, we had a change of housemaster in our boarding house. We had a nice lady called Mrs. Collar that was looking after us at first, and then she left, and then in came Mr. Poulter. And he was a very tall man, very strict man, kind of like a military man, and we were all scared of him, every single one of us. We thought he might have served under a dictator like Idi Amin or something, but he was ruthless. It was under him that I learnt what no pain, no gain means. He was also a geography teacher and a sports instructor. And I had my very first and only asthma attack in one of his game sessions. But what I remember most distinctly about this man, Mr. Poulter, was that he was a stickler for cleanliness and order, particularly around the house. When Mrs. Collar left, our beloved Mrs. Collar, and Mr. Poulter came in, on his very first day, he made his impression on us. The very first thing he did was to split us up into groups and assign loads of tasks for us, and he came round afterwards, inspecting every nook and cranny, tops of doors, by the window frames, everything. And if something had been missed out, detention. So he made his mark very quickly on us. And for a while it became routine. He would, at the beginning of the week, he would announce and say, such and such night, we're going to have the cleanup. So you know what team you're in and you know what you're supposed to do, so be aware. We all knew what we had to do. And we'd get everything done on those particular nights, ready for his thorough inspection. It gave us time to work on it. And to plan ahead. But after a while, things changed. Mr. Poulter changed his tactics, or his strategy. He would, all of a sudden, make unexpected inspections. And again, if you hadn't done your duty, it's too bad. Detention. He might even come into the games room while we're relaxing and at ease at that very moment, in our free time. He'd come in, stand by the door, and you think, what am I supposed to do now? What he's really doing, he's inspecting. He's looking behind the tuck boxes, behind the doors. And again, if that wasn't spotless at his arrival, it's too bad. Detention. And this new style of inspection, this, without warning, it was there to teach us one thing. You don't know when Mr. Poulter is coming. You don't know when he's around the corner. So it's best to have everything clean, tidy, and in order all the time anyway. Fortunately, for me and my friends, we only had him as a housemaster for 1 year. Then we went off to the senior houses, and we thought we'd got rid of him when we found out that the captain, or the coach of the first 11 football team was going to be Mr. Poulter. So we, those of us that could play a bit of football, we met him again on the sports field. But see, this point about having everything in order all the time anyway is kind of like the point that Jesus is making to his disciple in his disciples in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to the end, to 37. See, we don't know when he's coming. So we've got to be prepared all the time. Anyway, all the time. Staying ready. And that's really the theme of what I want to say tonight. It's about staying ready for the Master's return and how we should respond to that. It's one thing to stay ready for Mr. Poulter and his inspections, but it's quite a different thing to stay ready for the Creator of the world, the Savior of God's people, the Judge of all people, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the ones whose actions and his words have an eternal impact upon us and upon everything. It's It's quite a different thing to be staying ready for him. See, if I was to stop here, obviously you'd probably get the gist of where I want to go with this. But I'd just like to recap on some of the things that have been happening in this chapter to bring us up to date. And really appreciative that Mark was able to read from verse 3 onwards. But it all starts one day when Jesus was coming out of the temple with his disciples, or at least one of them, this unnamed disciple. And this disciple is admiring the structure and the construction of the edifice. And he urges Jesus to do the same. You know, the temple of Jerusalem was the city's focal point. It occupied 1/6 of the city's area, and it sat atop of on top of Jerusalem's northeastern edge. It's like what Paris is, what the Tour Eiffel is to Paris. You know, this is admirable. It is wonderful. It's loved. It was prized. It's the nation's most important center. But instead of words of adulation, Jesus predicts a shockingly violent destruction of that very temple, which was actually fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans besieged and trashed Jerusalem. And they tore the temple down to its foundations, and the way the Twin Towers fell in New York. But so, disturbed by these words, later on, as Jesus sat with then four of the disciples on the Mount of Olives, which actually faced that very magnificent temple, they asked him, he said, "When will that be, you know, the signs? What will be the signs and the warnings of such a time?" They didn't question his prediction. They took that at face value, but they wanted to know when it was coming and what to look out for. And as you progress through that chapter, Jesus answers the second part of their question first, plainly indicating that there will be local and national disasters, political and private clashes, betrayals, false teachings, you know, false alarms that Christ is coming, people claiming to be Christ himself, performing tricks to try and deceive people and to lead people astray, including God's elect, trying to lead them especially, lead them away. God's people will suffer under the hands of ruthless God haters. In short, it will be a time of crisis for God's people. And you know, just like how a stock market analyst will use trends and charts to help him make the right decisions and to know the general direction of the market, these crises, these are signs to indicate the proximity of Christ's return. However, just preceding his return, but after those tribulations, there will be cosmic displays that will usher the Lord's return, from verses 24 to 27. And Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that the generation that sees all of these signs and witnesses these displays won't pass away until they all take away, in verse 30. And this is a hard verse to understand, and there are lots of several interpretations for verse 30. But what he means here is that for those alive at the time of the signs, which will happen with increased frequency, referring to the birth pains in verse 8, those people, they'll go through it all because that's what is ordained to happen. And they will see it happen through completely. It doesn't mean that those disciples that he's talking to right there and then we'll see these things, because obviously they didn't. Those things hadn't yet started. But then Jesus comes to the topic of the precise timing of his return. The time that the sun will be darkened, when the stars fall, when the Son of Man comes in the clouds and with great power and glory. That exact moment, no one knows. And we may be told the signs that may indicate that the time is soon, but the time itself, only one person knows, God the Father. And in verse 32, undoubtedly this is probably one of the most baffling verses in the whole Bible. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, who is also God, is saying that even he doesn't know when his return will be. He can predict the destruction of the temple. He can predict signs leading up to the return, his own return, but he's saying here that he doesn't know when he'll actually return. Is that what he's saying? Is there something that Jesus, whom the Bible teaches created the world with his hands, doesn't know? And this is a favorite verse of many groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say, you see, here's proof, evidence that Jesus is not God, that he is less than God. I think to conclude this would be to gravely misunderstand his nature. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And in this very chapter, Jesus has made an outstanding statement that only God can make. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In verse 31, but this is also the same Jesus who had to learn obedience and wisdom the same way that we all have to learn obedience and wisdom when we're growing up. And that's what is put before us in the book of Hebrews. The same Jesus who gets tired and sleeps, hungry and eats, heartbroken over a deceased friend and weeps, which is throughout the Gospels, many instances of these things. A whole separate study would be needed to go into the nature of Christ in depth, but let it be sufficient for now for us to say that when Jesus said this, he's speaking as the Son of Man, not necessarily as the Son of God. He's speaking according to his human nature. And indeed, as a man, a mere man, he would not know the timing of his return. But you know, let's not get obsessed with that point there, because that's not the point that is being made in the very verses that we're trying to look at this evening. The point he's making is this. If the angels who reside in the company of God don't know, if the Son of Man doesn't know, then surely you don't know. That's the point. Only the Father knows. And then he tells the story of the man who goes away, leaving his servants and doorkeeper to take care of things until his return. So, the Master is going to return. And I've just outlined three ways that we could respond to that. First way is, we could speculate the timing. You could do this. And in fact, there are many end time enthusiasts that are spending copious amounts of their time writing, speaking about their own, and making their own biblical predictions about when that specific time will be when Jesus returns. That's one way of responding. But you know, there is no secret code. There's no password. There's no special knowledge hidden somewhere about this. No one knows. It's a futile activity to be doing that. And recently a group led by a man called Harold Camping, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he owns a network of radio stations in the US, predicted that May 21st, 2011 would be the day that Jesus comes in a secret rapture. Did the stars fall? Was the sun darkened? Did we die? What happened? Oh, we're still here, aren't we? He predicted again that it would happen on the October 21st. This is what a way of responding. People are spending time and effort making all these kind of judgments. I read of another prophet who said with a straight face, and this was pretty disturbing, he said, Christ didn't tell us the day or the hour of his return, but that doesn't mean we can't know the year, the month, or the week. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. You can join this group of people. That's one way of responding. You could join that bandwagon. The date setters. You know, mark it in your diary and spend your time making sure that you're right. But that's not what Jesus commanded us to do. Look at the parable right at the end there. The servants are doing a job that he's left for them, that the master has left for them. And after a statement that no one knows the time of his return, you can be sure that the job that they were to do is not to speculate and make their own useless comments about when he's coming. Second way you could respond is simply by ignoring the plain fact that he's coming. Choose to be oblivious about the fact. And sadly, too many people go with this very option. Might be some people here or people that you know that don't believe in Christ who are opponents to Christianity. You know, and if so, I wouldn't be surprised if this kind of talk is totally nonsensical to such a person. But Jesus is not appealing to your better nature here. He knows that you don't have one. He's not trying to appeal to your logic or to your opinion. He's demanding that you reckon with him. How can you ignore the plain fact of his return after he has stated it so many times? It may be a time of crisis, but he will return. We might not know the time of his return, but he will return. The whole parable he tells is based on the foundational fact that the master will return. So frankly, to ignore that he is returning is the most willfully ignorant mistake and foolish action anybody could make. It is plain dangerous, and it leads people to continue to live their own way, taking no regard of who Jesus really is, what he came to do, what he is coming to do, and who he is coming for. And sometimes Christians, we can live ignoring the fact that our Savior, who we say is dear to us, is coming. The one that we say we obey and love. Sometimes we can live in a way that betrays the fact that we might think that he's not coming. How do we spend our time? What do we think about? How do we spend our money? Where do we practically place God's word in our life? Christ is coming, and he's coming for his elect, and he's coming for those who are already ready for him. So the question is, are you ready for him? What about the third way? Third way that we could respond to this, to the master's coming, that's to perpetually be ready. And that leads me to the final point, really, is to be ready all the time for him. In the parable, the servants are given work to do, each assigned something specific to do, including the doorkeeper. But they trust, they believe, and they know that their master is coming back at some point. A doorkeeper may refer specifically to church leaders and pastors. You know, they're to be on guard and watch the people in their care because they're God's people. They're to protect the house and protect the church, the body of God from marauders, from thieves, from troublemakers, from people who want to cause strife and tension within the church. You know, ideas that seek to destroy people and lead God's people away from him. So in the imagery of a shepherd, they use a staff to discipline so that the body remains in good shape. They use the staff to protect. And this is how they specifically stay ready for Christ's return, in doing that particular job. But you know, Jesus' words are not just for those four disciples. It's not just for doorkeepers. Because he says in verse 37 that his words are for all, for everyone. So what is it that Christians, all of us at large, are to do in staying ready for Christ's return, if we aren't to speculate or to ignore his return? And that can be applied in so many different ways. But here's just a few. Obviously, the first thing is to trust and believe and to know that he will return. And not to ignore the fact of his return. And not to spend time speculating when it will be. But rather, we should pray that he will return soon. Pray that God will sustain you through the crises of Christian persecution. As per verse 13 earlier on, we should pray that God helps you to persevere in your faith and in your witness to those around you and in the community around you. In verse 10, you know, according to verse 10, we should pray that God will use us, use you to proclaim the good news to all nations. That's a job for you, not just a job for other Christians. Learn to understand the Bible more. Learn to seek wisdom on the things and the Word of God so that you can clearly, simply, joyfully, and correctly tell people about the true biblical gospel of Christ, the forgiver of sins, and his grace to sinful people. We should tell people about damnation and the truth of eternity with Christ. We should make people understand what sin is and why God is against it, yet how God has destroyed its stronghold through Christ. Because if we don't understand the cross, how are we going to get people to understand it? So let's teach it, let's preach it, let's live it. In times today, I'll be honest with you, it's very hard, isn't it, sometimes for our voice as Christians to be heard. You know, we still have to get engaged in our culture. We shouldn't just create a Christian subculture and sit comfortably within that without affecting the others, the wider culture around us. We should rejoice at the good things in our culture and be active in speaking out against the bad things in our culture. And if we're persecuted for it, let's give thanks to God. And let's not avoid suffering, because suffering for His sake is His will. And He will be by your side and use that in His redemption plan. So just to conclude here, in these few verses that we've read in Mark 13, Jesus, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, has spoken. His words will never pass away. He has told of the end of time and the signs leading up to it. He has told us of the futility of ignoring His return or speculating His return. But He will return. And it will be in power and glory. And He's coming for His people. And He's coming as King and Judge, not as a little baby. And He has shown His people what they will go through. And He has shown us how to be ready and how to stay ready. Because He can come anytime. And the cosmic displays will be seen by all, but it will be too late at that time to then be ready or to then change your mind about Him if you're currently against Him. So we need to reckon with Him and His words. We need to procure Him if we don't know Him and stay obedient to Him if we do know Him, but we need to stay ready.